Galatians 2nd chapter. For a starting place, I want to take the last verse, verse 21. I believe this is where we're going to end up. And no, that doesn't mean that we're almost done. But the last verse of Galatians 2 reads like this: I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And I want to look just at a couple words in this verse of Scripture that kind of, unless you have really looked and studied that verse, may kind of make it hard to understand. Especially the word frustrate. How many of you have ever been frustrated? And so, you know, we're frustrated. You're trying to do something, but you're hindered. You can't. You're frustrated over that. And I can see, in a sense, how they got it from the Greek word. But the Greek word that is actually used here is a word that means to put aside or to set aside. And it's almost always translated as either to reject, which it most often is, or to set aside. And so that understanding in the word frustrated, only one time was it translated as frustrate. Many, many times it's used, but it's always to reject or to set aside. And either way, as if something would come and you didn't want this, so you set it aside. And that's what the word is. And so I wanted to start here and read it that way, that Paul's statement to, I do not set aside or reject the grace of God. The other word I just want to take a quick look at, and it doesn't change a whole lot here, but the first three words, I do not, all come from the Greek word, which is just given as an absolute negative. And so it's like Paul was saying as he concludes this chapter, I absolutely will not set aside the grace of God. Or I absolutely do not. Or I will not. We're going to go back and read a little bit and see what brought Paul to this, but also see that Paul's attitude's a good attitude to have, a needful attitude to have. As he concludes this chapter, that so many pressures, things pushing even upon him to set aside the grace of God, and he's absolute about it. I will not set aside the grace of God. Let's go back a few verses. From the 11th verse through the end of this chapter, that verse that I just read, is an incident that took place at Antioch between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Now, how many are familiar with these two men? Peter, one of the original 12 disciples, was looked to later as at least as embodying that apostleship to the Jews. You know, many, even to this day, look to the Apostle Peter, you know, as the Catholic Church would, and I believe wrongfully so, as the rock that the church is built upon. And the believing that, well, he was the first pope, when there's too many things, both in Scripture and history, that deny that. But he was certainly a great, an apostle, and the most notable of the apostles was Peter among the original 12. He was of the original 12. The Apostle Paul, though he may have seen Jesus in the flesh, but not a believer, or he may not have. He doesn't really say that. But his conversion was not for a number of years after Calvary. And we're introduced to Paul as Saul of Tarsus. We first come to introduce to him at the death of Stephen. Stephen was a young man, the first believer that lost his life for the gospel of Christ. And Stephen was a young man that was stoned because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. And Saul was a young man in the Jews' religion of good position, that he was higher above any of his own equals, he'll later say, in the Jews' religion. And he was there. The scripture says those that stoned him cast their clothes at Saul's feet. He was the one overseeing. He was the one giving consent. He was the one with the authority there to say it's all right to take this man's life. So that's how we meet Saul of Tarsus, which would later become the Apostle Paul. And you know, Peter's the fisherman that Jesus called, walked with him 3.5 years, of course denied him there the night before the crucifixion, but then wept and repented, and the Lord visited him and spoke on the day of Pentecost, and a mighty outpouring of the Spirit, 3,000 souls added. Then just shortly later at the Gate Beautiful, the lame man raised up, 5,000 souls added to the church. And Peter is the one that they said that as this revival began to spread, that they would bring the sick, that if so much as the shadow of Peter might pass by, that they would be healed. And so this is the Apostle Peter, you know, so renowned, so great. Yes, he came through much, but saw the beginnings of the greatest move of God that this world has ever seen. And so there's no doubt that Peter's a notable person, an apostle in the kingdom of God. Well, Saul of Tarsus, after the death of Stephen, he took upon himself to make his mission to stamp out Christianity. To stamp it out. And from that beginning there, giving consent to the death of the first Christian, he begins to make it his mission. The scripture will say that he would enter into people's houses and lead them away in bonds and caused many to blaspheme. What does that mean? He'd caused many to reject Jesus that had believed. He'd caused many to say that Jesus was a liar and a deceiver. That's what Saul of Tarsus did. It wasn't just the death of Stephen and the road to Damascus. This became his mission. And the scripture says, it speaks of Saul, he said he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. I want to talk about Peter. We say, well, Peter denied Jesus. In fear for his life, he denied Jesus and then wept bitterly. Saul of Tarsus didn't start that way. Saul of Tarsus sought out to destroy anyone that would confess or believe upon Jesus Christ, that would dare spread what he considered this heresy, this blasphemy, and his very breath. You ever met anyone that seemed like their breath was anger and hatred? They opened their mouth. That's just what seemed to come out. You can feel it. That was Saul of Tarsus toward the name of Jesus. And so you have these two men, but Saul of Tarsus, he's gotten letters and he's been wreaking havoc, the scripture says, of the church in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. They're fleeing Jerusalem. The Christians are, because they don't know any night this man Saul of Tarsus is going to show up at their door, lead them away in bonds, put them to the sword, and whatever they would do, cause them to blaspheme. He has received letters now. He has so wreaked havoc in the church at Jerusalem that he's received letters now to do his work in other cities. And he's on his way to Damascus with letters to put into chains anyone that professes that Jesus is the Christ. So he's on his way to Damascus to do that. How many have ever despised someone you never met? You probably have. Just absolutely don't want nothing to do with them. And you never met them. And it's usually because someone else has told you something, and that has shaped your whole thought and attitude about something else, and you've never even met them. That's Saul of Tarshish. He's headed to Damascus to bind the Christians, to put them into chains. And there, there's a light that shines from heaven. He's struck to the ground, and he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You've never even met me. Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, struck to the ground, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." We're not going into that, but the things that were driving Saul, the things of the reality that he saw in the Christians and in the gospel that he was heard. But Saul that day, after that period of time, a period of years of persecuting the church and wreaking havoc, surrenders to Jesus Christ and is in a moment transformed. 3 days later, Ananias comes to him, his eyes that were blinded are open, he's filled with the Holy Ghost, and immediately he begins to go to the synagogues of Damascus where he was going with letters to put Christians in chains. He begins to go to those synagogues and begin to preach that Christ is the Son of God and that Jesus is the Christ. And that begins Saul of Tarshish's ministry, and later they begin to call him Paul. But at that point, he's Saul of Tarshish, but in just a short period of time, he'll relate, "But when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen." And God began to speak to that man who'd been a blasphemer, who'd caused many to blaspheme, who'd caused much hurt and much harm to the church, wrecked such havoc and destruction. God begins to speak to him and reveal Christ in him. Let him see Christ. Brother Mooney shared, you know, was you said about 1989, and that you begin to have that dream, you know, of coming to Calvary. Didn't understand it, but God began to get understand. It's around that same period of time that the Lord began to speak to Brother Surface. He began to cry out for an answer for the sin problem, because you saw the sin in the ministry and the scandals of that period of time across the nation and in the church, and the things that troubled his own heart. About that same time, begin to cry out, and God in different places and not together, but begin to bring them to the cross. Well, that's what happened to Saul of Tarshish. God began to reveal in him that revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's the one that tells us why Jesus died on the cross. Tells us what was accomplished. Tells us that on the cross our old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Amen. If Paul doesn't write those things, we don't know why it was the cross. If he doesn't write those things, Peter doesn't write those things. And Peter will later say about what Paul wrote. He said he writes things hard to be understood. He says, which some twist as they do the other scripture. And Peter didn't understand everything that Paul wrote, but Peter knew one thing. It was the Word of God. And God began to reveal himself in this Paul, had been Saul of Tarshish, and he begins to see the cross and the blood, and he begins to write about it. And he begins to preach it. And he begins to do something that the other apostles will not do. He begins to take this gospel and go to non-Jews. He begins to go to Gentiles with it. And here's this one that he wasn't a member of the 12. He hadn't been in that special group that walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He hadn't been among the 500 that saw him ascended. He wasn't there on the day of Pentecost among the 120. But in those great apostles in their own little group preaching to the Jews. But this man who was a blasphemer, who was a murderer, who was a Christian killer, when God begins to reveal Christ in him, he does something so audacious. He begins to preach it everywhere, to everyone. And here's the startling thing. 17 years later, after he's already made mission trips through most of Asia and that old Roman world, turning the world upside down for Christ, 17 years later, he gets the first okay from the Jerusalem church and those mighty apostles to do so. So these are two different men. I don't want to show you this. As they're come together this day here in the second chapter of Galatians. Both mighty men of God. Both greatly used of the Lord. One came up the way we all wished we had. The other, I dare say, never had a day in his life that he didn't weep within over the souls he had caused to blaspheme. The other, the great apostle of the Lord, yet carried with him all the damage he had done to the name of Jesus Christ. And you can find that in his writings. He'll write this. We look at Paul and said, look what this man did. He'll write about himself. He said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. He carried that with him all the days of his life. But he's in Antioch. And they're ministering in Antioch. And Antioch is a mixed city, Jews and Gentiles. And they're doing work, mission work, and a church is formed in Antioch. Jews and Gentiles together, as Paul would say, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. There's all one in Christ. That was Antioch. Peter, and this is years later. This is after the 17 years. This is after the church in Jerusalem is astounded that without their permission and without their knowledge, he's reached most of the Roman world. So he, in Antioch, and Peter comes to Antioch. And Peter's helping them. Peter goes in, just let me muse in my heart a little bit. And Paul says, Peter, look here in this service, Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. How many remember the day that in the South in the United States and that in so many churches, forbidden thing for black and white to worship together? Amen. Wrong. Never a day that that wasn't a wrong thought. Never a day that that wasn't a great tragedy. But here he's in Antioch and Jews and Gentiles. Because the Jews look upon the Gentiles like so much of the white southerner, which I've been born and raised all my life, but had looked upon the black man. They called the Jews dogs. Well, we'd so much better than that. We wouldn't call the black dogs, so we called them monkeys. I'm just talking about that reality of what they felt toward the Gentiles. And Peter comes down to Antioch, and Paul says, come here, Peter. You come to church with us tonight. And they gathered. They gathered in that service. There's Jews and Gentiles standing together, worshiping God. Amen. God moving by His Spirit. Amen. And without regard of nationality or being a Jew or not, you know, they're ministering and the Holy Ghost is moving. And so Peter, and Scripture doesn't tell us how long, he begins to stay at Antioch. If Peter had been in Jerusalem, this wouldn't happen. If he had been in Jerusalem, there would have been a riot. Not just among the unbelieving Jews, among the believing Jews. It wouldn't have happened. When Paul later comes, makes his last trip to Jerusalem, James wrote the book of James. The half-brother of Jesus gets Paul. He says, Paul, he says, you know how many Jews there are that believe. They're all zealous of the law. I'm afraid of what's going to happen to you if you say some of the things you're saying here. But in Antioch, it's different. And there's a great revival. And out of Antioch, the gospel is spreading across the planet. And Peter comes to Antioch, and Peter's working there with the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, and these others, working there in that church, ministering, rejoicing in what God is doing. Let's begin reading the 11th verse. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Sounds like a good way to start. Well, this wasn't the start. For before that certain came from James, James is the head of the Jerusalem church, where they're all zealous of the law of Moses. And the law of Moses and the traditions forbade them to have anything to do with Gentiles. And if the Gentile was going to come in, he had to be circumcised. He had to keep the law of Moses. And then it's just been recently that say, okay, we won't make the Gentiles do it, but Jews, you better do it. He said, before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Well, that's big of him, isn't it? How many of you ever had someone that humbled themselves so much they came to your house? You ever seen someone like that? They really humbled themselves. They spent some time with you. Before these men came from James, Peter ate with the Gentiles. What's he talking about? He just treated them like he treated his brethren that he came up with. He treated them like fellow Jews. And he ate with them. He'd sit at the table with them. They would talk about the Lord. They would fellowship. They would worship God. But when these that came from James, from Jerusalem church, he withdrew and separated himself. How many of you have ever had a friend in your life that shut you off because of what someone else thought? This is what Peter did. When they came from James, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Why? Because of the circumcision. If they saw Peter eating, going to the house of a Gentile, believing or not, he knew what these Jews were capable of. He knew that they would start with an accusation and then a railing, and it could end up with a mob. He feared them, which were the circumcision, and these were supposed to be believers. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him. How many would think that if you're in that early church, and Peter does something, that you think that's probably the right way to do it? Wouldn't you? Because he's a notable man, been mightily used of God. He does it! The other Jews, believing Jews, do the same thing. I want to tell you how bad it got, in so much that Barnabas, remember Barnabas? That evangelistic team, Paul and Barnabas, first to go out to Gentile cities to see this world turned upside down for Christ. Barnabas did the same thing when he saw Peter. See, Paul knew this day that everything was going on revolved around Peter. How many times have my boys been looking at me, see what Dad would do when they were little? Huh? So I don't eat mayonnaise. Anyone else got good taste like me? Nope. I'd never eat mayonnaise. One day, my wife comes in, she works all day long making a casserole, and at the end of the day, jumps a whole big old jar of mayonnaise in it. She stirs it up, put it on the table, and mayonnaise! Mayonnaise! She puts it all out, we get ready to eat, and I said, I'm going to eat this. And I take a spoon and I put it in my mouth, and I just don't eat mayonnaise. I said, dear, I can't. And when I said that, four hands pushed their plate away. They were looking at me, and you know what, Karen, I'm never cooking again. When Peter, this great apostle, removes himself for fear of what's going to happen, the rest of the Jews do the same thing. And then Barnabas, he looks at Paul, he looks at Peter, looks at Paul, great man of God, but you didn't walk with Jesus. You started out pretty rough. Peter, you were one of the originals. You were there on the day of Pentecost. You'll say anything. And Barnabas removes himself from Paul and the Gentiles. And it's just, with the Gentiles, there stands one, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the separation. 14th verse. When I saw that they walked not uprightly. Who's he talking about? Peter, Barnabas, the Jewish believers. When I saw what they were doing, they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles. He's talking about Peter. You were eating with the Gentiles, fellowshipping them, going to their house, worshiping God together. Why are you now compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Because what they were doing was saying this, if you want to have fellowship with us, you circumcise yourself, you keep the Jewish law and the feast, you become a proselyte Jew, and then we'll have you again. I want to tell you, I've seen that in the church house. I've seen that. I was talking to that preacher. Remember you told me you went to a camp meeting and the gates were locked? Gates were locked. You couldn't get in. You're going to have to call in and get it unlocked to come to service. Why? Because it's a holy camp meeting. This is where holy people gather. I told that preacher that. I did. I said, yeah, Dad was going to come to your camp meeting. He couldn't get in. Well, what? Well, he come to your camp meeting. He said the gate was locked. I mean locked. Well, there was a number there he could call and get the combination. But if you're going to be with us, how does that sound spiritual in anyone's mind? How does that sound? And this was the Jews. If you want to worship with us, well, first you need to go have a circumcision performed. Then you need to change the way that you dress. Then you need to change what you eat. Then you can come and worship with us. Paul said, this is wrong. This is wrong. And he begins to speak to Peter. He said, Peter, what are you doing this for? And he doesn't say it in private. Because Peter didn't do what he did in private. He says, before them all, I withstood him to the face. 15th verse. He said, Peter, we're Jews by nature. He just means natural Jews. And we're not sinners of the Gentiles. And we know, knowing that a man is justified not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. I want to stop here for a second. He looks at Peter and said, Peter, you and I have been in this thing our whole life as Jews. Those Gentiles may get excited about circumcision and the law like they did in Galatia. But you and I, Peter, we've been in a whole life and we know it doesn't change a heart. We know it can't purify our soul. We know this. We're not Johnny come lately. We know this. How many times in religion, Brother Mooney, have you seen someone get excited over baptism, get excited over a new doctrine, get excited over a new thing, and everybody's jumping, getting excited, but you know, and the people that have been in it know that it can't do anything. Seen it all my life, people coming out there, getting you excited on getting baptized a certain way. How many have been there or seen it? Getting you worked up. Maybe that young convert, maybe that one in the way don't know, but you know, and the one preaching it knows. It doesn't change anything. And this is what Paul's saying to Peter. He said, Peter, we've been in this thing all our lives, that law. We know it doesn't save anyone. We know it doesn't change anyone. We know it won't make anyone righteous. That's the reason we believed in Jesus. That's the reason, as a fisherman, Peter, you believed in Jesus Christ. That's the reason you believed this gospel. That's the reason I, as a zealot under the law, and as a persecutor and as a murderer under the law, that's the reason I believed in Jesus Christ. He said, we know this. We know that it's by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. 17th verse, and we're going to try to move on through this. Get back to where we started. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, how many seek to be justified by Christ? How many trust Christ for salvation? How many trust Christ for righteousness? Amen. How many trust Christ for holiness? Amen. How many trust Christ for that it takes to please God? Do you trust Christ? Yes. That's what Paul is saying. If we seek to be justified by Christ, not by the law, we're not going to go there today. He's going to say in 1 Corinthians, not with the wisdom of words, not with principles, not with forms. How many before hearing the gospel have been caught up in all the things you had to do to make it with the Lord? Anyone there? All the things you had to keep and to do, and it was never ending. And Paul said, I'm not going to do that. I'm believing, I'm trusting Christ. I seek to be justified by Christ and not by the works of the law. And you can say, and not by the precepts of the church, and not by the 10 steps or the 12 steps or the 20 steps, and not by the rituals, and not by the ceremonies, and not by all the things we do in religion. I'm trusting in Christ. He said, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we are found to be sinners. Is Christ, therefore, the minister of sin? Now, it's amazing what he's talking about here. Because what he's talking about wasn't that he was a sinner. But he's standing there, just him and the Gentiles. And Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews are over there looking at him like he's a sinner. I won't tell the story again, except the end of it. When I was a 12, 13-year-old boy, and some of you won't understand this, but some of you will. It's the first time I saw Robin, my older sister, in a pair of women's slacks. And in my heart, I said, harlot. She had been baptized the Holy Ghost at 5 years of age. used of God, anointed of God. Serve the Lord. A blessing in ministry. And I found her to be a sinner because she had on a pair of slacks. That's what was going on. He was trusting Christ, and it didn't fit with religious tradition. He was trusting Christ, and it didn't fit with religious ordinance. He was trusting Christ, and it didn't fit with all the things that were said and that you have to do. He's saying, listen, I'm trusting Christ. Are you telling me that Jesus is ministering sin in me? That's what that statement is about. But I want to tell you, there's a flip side to that statement. Those that are in sin. See, there's some things that are sin. There are things that are. You can go to the Scripture. It's absolutely clear. There are sins. Someone says, I'm trusting Christ. And Paul would say, are you telling me that Christ is ministering ungodliness, fornication, drunkenness, envy, wrath? Are you telling me that Christ is ministering that through you? That word, therefore, I looked it up. It's only used about four times. And it's an interrogation, a question that has a presumed negative. It means when the question's asked, anyone with any sense in the world would know the answer's no. Is Christ ministering sin? No. And you can mark it down. Whether it's Paul standing there and trusting in Christ and all that religious world is raging at him. You don't do this. You don't keep this. You don't eat this. You do this. Is Christ ministering sin? And Paul said, no. But it's just for the same for those that walk in sin and said, oh, I'm justified by Christ. Paul says, no. Christ, in those that are trusting Him, does not minister sin. Can I say that again? It doesn't matter what they say, what they claim. For those that are trusting in Christ, He's going to tell us what He means by Christ ministering sin in a minute. He's talking about it's Christ that lives in me, the life I live. He's living, He's ministering, but He don't minister sin. God forbid that anyone should mention that. And you know what He's saying to Peter? Peter, either I'm a child of God or I'm not. Either I'm walking with God or I'm not. And just because you flip today doesn't make me a sinner. I've seen enough over the years. I've seen people get groups. I've seen people come up in the church, go with a different group. They get saved, transformed. They go to a different group later, and next time you see them, you poor pitiful thing. You don't know anything. You don't know God. We don't think you're even saved. And you know what it's always about? It was always about a baptism, an ordinance. That's what happened to Paul. He said, Peter, just because you flipped and now find me to be a sinner because I'm worshiping with Gentiles, it don't make me a sinner. Just because you find me to be a sinner, because I'll go to their house and share the gospel of Christ with them, doesn't make me a sinner. Just because you find me a sinner, because I'll fellowship men that haven't been circumcised, don't make me a sinner. It makes me a servant of Christ, doing what Christ sent me to do. But he said, Peter, if I build again the things I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. I'll tell you what he's telling of himself. But I want you to hear this. This is more to Peter. Peter, if all this you're doing today is right, you're building up the law that through gospel preaching we have tore down. But if all you're doing today is right, here's Paul saying, you hadn't made me a sinner. You made yourself a sinner because yesterday you was living in uncleanness. I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Let's go to that 20th verse. Last two verses. I am crucified with Christ. I want you to see this. I want you to see this in your mind. Paul standing here with the Gentile believers. Peter, Barnabas, the Jews, all over here in their religious superiority. Paul says this, Peter, I am crucified with Christ. Yes, I had a rough start. Yes, I persecuted the church. Yes, I was a blasphemer and caused many to blaspheme. But I obtained mercy, and I am crucified with Christ. That old man is dead. How many know that this morning? That old man is dead. That man or that woman that you were, that person, if you are one that believes and seeks that justification by Christ, stand with Paul saying, I am crucified with Christ. That old is dead, and that sinner is dead. Nevertheless, I live. I'm dead, but I live. But it's not I. You know what he's saying to Peter here? All these 14 years that I've been preaching this gospel among the Gentiles, I wasn't a sinner doing it. It was Christ living in me. It was Christ living in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this body, I want to tell you, it's not just a confession. It's a reality. Child of God, it's not a boast. It's a reality. The life I live in this mortal body, in the flesh, it's not I. It's Christ. And I live it by the faith of Him that loved me and gave Himself for me. And back to where we started, He's standing here, He alone with the Gentiles. He's saying, Peter, I refuse to set aside the grace of God to make them happy. I refuse to set aside the grace of God to make someone that comes with an ordinance happy. I refuse to set aside the grace of God to make someone that comes with a program happy. I refuse to set aside the grace of God to give place to wisdom of words. I refuse to set aside the grace of God. Either I believe that Jesus died to free us from sin, or I don't. That day is probably the most critical day in the history of the church. When everybody else has set aside the grace of God, even Peter, that one man who started as a blasphemer, a murderer, who carried that with him the rest of his life and his ministry. I'm sure who woke some mornings and said, who do I think I am? I wasn't part of the 12. I wasn't part of the 500. I wasn't part of the 120. they were preaching the gospel when I was killing Christians. Who do I think I am? But one man is standing and refusing to set aside the grace of God. And I want to tell you, if you can hear this, because he stood that day, you can hear the gospel this day. If he had not stood that day, and the church would have been just another sect of the Jews. But he stood that day. But I want to tell you, child of God, every one of you will have a day like that, where everything's roaring to accommodate. To make things easier. To get more people. And all you have to do is set aside the grace of God. The grace that brought you out of darkness. The grace that made you a new creature. And that's where, if you're going to stand, you must stand with Paul and say, I am crucified with Christ. An ordinance didn't do it for me. A ritual, a ceremony, a program. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's all Christ. It'll always be Christ. And I want to tell you, the person that will do that will stand. They will stand when the winds of religion blow this way and blow that way. When the storms of life rage and sweep many away, they will stand. Because they know something so simple. What is it? I am crucified with Christ. Yet I live. Religious movements come and go. But James, they got excited over circumcision in Galatians. They'll get excited over baptisms. They'll get excited over ordinance. They'll get excited over movements. I remember the Laughing Revival. How many that one that just knows, I am crucified with Christ.